So let us be quiet before Yahweh as we turn to His Word. Okay, let us pray. Father, we pray for Your grace once again, and You help us to understand from Your Word what You are like. And Father, we come humbly before You because we know we are very far from You in reflecting Your grace, Your mercy, Your truth, Your holiness. And so, Father, we come and ask that You will really forgive us and cleanse our hearts from every sin and anything in our lives that's not in accordance to Your character. And so we pray that You will help us once again today as we look into Your Word. You will speak to us and open our hearts to You so that You can fill it. Fill our hearts with Your goodness indeed, that we know what it means to be good to others. So, Father, we turn to You at this time and pray for Your leading, for Your help, for Your illumination, and You will increase our perception into Your Word, especially Your weak and unworthy servant, and we ask that You will have mercy upon him too. So hear our prayer. We thank You for this time together and the time of fellowship and also to meditate upon Your Word. And we pray that You will always be with us. So hear our prayer. Amen. So, Friday morning, I thought it would be one of those trips to Toronto. Over the many years since Pastor Kelvin came here, we had this arrangement to have a sort of preacher exchange. And so I was thinking, well, I'm going to preach a message today about God's mercy and truth. So I'm going to make this aim to meditate on the bus because I got a good 6 hours to do so, and I should be getting a lot of insight. Right. So I got on the bus, and what happened was that, well, I sort of sensed something is not quite right with this bus. But after 2 hours on the bus, I was feeling really hot. And then it was getting uncomfortable. So I thought, wow, this reminds me of one of those bus trips we had in Malaysia a long time ago, where they run the bus until it breaks down, you see. And one of those signs that it's going to break down is when the air conditioning gives up first. So I thought, well, we're getting to Kingston, so we'll get some breather there. And then when we got to Kingston, some passengers got on board, and then everybody started complaining, why is it so hot in here, you see? So we were discussing among ourselves, and then I said, I'll go ask. So I went to the front, and I asked the driver, we're feeling really hot behind. Something is wrong. So he checked, and he said, oh, the temperature set for the back is 23. I'll lower it down to 19. So I said, okay, thanks very much. So I got back to my seat, and I told the others, he's lowering the temperature down to 19. But 10 minutes later, everybody said, it's still very hot in here. So I was thinking, well, what to do here, you see. So the lady gave up and she went forward. She asked the driver, why is it so hot behind? And he said, sorry, ma'am, I can't do anything about this anymore. So I was thinking, wow, we have to put up with this for the next 3 hours before we get to Toronto. You see? So I was thinking of one of those old bus trips that we used to have in Malaysia where things break down, you know? And then you sort of count the time. And instead of meditating, we're looking at the watch. 1 hour, 2 hours left. And when we got on 401, everybody was smiling, very happy, you know? And then we're getting closer to Don Valley exit. And then it was a huge traffic jam. So the cars were slowly moving, and we're not moving. So they're asking, what's happening? How come the bus not moving? And then some people went forward to ask the bus driver, well, how come we're not moving? The guy said, the bus is broken down. So that got everybody upset because it's already very hot. and then they said, well, just open the door then so we get some fresh air. And then he opened the door and we got out. It's even hotter because it was, what, over 30 degrees. And the highway, the heat from the tarmac of the road, you know, was rising up. It was getting really hot. So everybody was bugging the bus driver, why don't you call for help or something like that? He said, I'm doing it. And so when is the bus coming, the new bus? And he said, I don't know. And then we waited. So after 1 hour, we, you know, some people were bugging him again. And they were getting quite vocal, you know, and people are, you know, bugging him a lot. So he said, okay, I'll call again. And then he said, so what's the update? I don't know. Yeah. So, you know, you ask him any question, he doesn't know, right? You know why? Because if he says anything and it doesn't turn up, the heat will be really on him. So he's hiding behind this, you know, this shield of ignorance. So he kept saying, I don't know, I don't know. And then 1 more hour, the bus didn't turn up. Is this supposed to come from downtown Toronto? How long does it take to go up Don Valley Expressway, you see? So I was thinking about 20 minutes, half an hour, 2 hours, no bus. 2.5 hours, you know, people are getting quite upset. So they decided to call the taxi and asking anyone would like to share in the taxi. And then they told the bus driver, open the luggage compartment, we're going to get our bags. And they took their stuff and, you know, they're all leaving one by one by taxi. 2.5 hours later, finally the bus came, you see. And then, oh, my goodness, we were so, you know, I was all sticky and... So I have to think mercy and truth and grace. It's very tough. Okay, so everybody, you know, grabbed their bags to transfer to the new bus. And then I looked inside, there's my bag. And then I took it out. Hey, this is not my bag. So I opened it, lady stuff. You know? So where's my bag? It's not there. So I checked. In and out, the bus driver told me to check. So I check again. I see it's not there. Okay, check the new bus now. See if it's there. So I check. It's not there. So I say, I don't have my luggage. You see? So that's a double blow or triple blow for me. And what I thought would be a pleasant trip and turned out to be a nightmare, you know? So I was thinking, well, I told the bus driver, so what can you do for me? What can the company do? I need to change my clothes, you know? I mean, I was sweating a lot and it's sticking. So I say, I need to change. And I can't find my luggage. So he said, never mind, you just go with us and then you report in the office. So when we got to the terminal, and they said, the bus driver told me, go up to the customer service. And then I went up. And the guy said, lady took your luggage by mistake. And she's coming back to return your luggage. So if you could just wait. So I waited 45 minutes for her to turn up. And finally she came. I believe this is yours and mine is there. She just took and she left. No apology, nothing. You know, we never got a single apology from anyone. Not even the bus driver. So I was thinking, wow, this kind of service, you know? What do you do? I mean, if this happens in Singapore, the guy's already dead, you see? But, you know, in Canada, they're more merciful, I guess. So I'm thinking, well, but the people in the customer service, they were very accommodating. They tried to understand. The guy is a young guy. He said, I know how you feel, he says. This day just doesn't work out for you. I know how it feels. So I understand perfectly. So I said, in the end, I told the other guy, and in the meantime, another guy came in. So he turns out to be the guy in charge of customer service. So he said, I asked him, is there a report I could write? He said, yeah, I'll get you a form. So he gave me a form. So I wrote, I gave a full account of what happened. Then he said, give them a call. Maybe they'll give you a half of a refund, something like that. So I'm thinking, it's not the refund, it's the time and the energy that... So finally, I left. It was getting dark already. So I know Pastor Chris took the same bus, Montreal, Toronto, but his was 1 hour later than mine because we left. Yeah, I left at 9:30 in the morning. He left at 10:30 in the morning, and his bus went zoom. I was, you know.
I had to share here. I was late, I couldn't share here.
Oh, yeah? So I was thinking, well, now he's having his dinner, and I'm still here in the office. And he's probably watching TV now. I'm still waiting at Go Station, taking the train to my dad's place. And then finally, I saw my dad. It was already dark. And then, I was comforted by very good Indian food. That was the only thing that redeemed it. Sort of took off a lot of heat from me. And then my throbbing headache was gone after that Indian food. So if you want to pacify me, bring me to an Indian restaurant. You're totally forgiven. So my dad was very kind. He said, we didn't eat either. We were waiting for you. I said, okay, let's go to the buffet, Indian buffet. And after that, everything was okay. And I was thinking, wow, this is really tough, I mean, how would you deal with a company like this? And in fact, good thing the Wi-Fi was working, and I managed to email James. I said, you're very wise to go by train. And I was told by some of the passengers, they were saying, this is not the first time Megabus broke down. He said, this is my second time I'm experiencing this. I said, oh, dear me, And the student was saying, this is worse than before. So I was thinking, wow, if this is going to happen, well, I don't look forward to going back today, Yeah, so it's a problem. So it helps me to think for a while, how do I experience God's grace and love right here? Actually, I was very thankful, in fact, that the lady, bothered to come back to give me my luggage. Because if she didn't, then I'll really be in trouble. Right? Of course, I think she would be in trouble too. Yeah. Because her stuff is a lot heavier than mine. I'm thinking, she can have my luggage because they're all old clothes in there. I don't have anything in there except my old clothes, this one. So I'm very thankful that in the end, I got everything. I managed to get to see my parents. And in fact, the Lord encouraged me there because I saw in my dad a change of attitude. He was getting more spiritually inclined. And that's good news because I think he's been receiving a lot of news about his contemporaries who are dying one by one, people dying from this or that problem. And so I think it helped him a bit, there. So he was more, spiritually inclined. And then he was telling me about spiritual life. And he encouraged me to buy a book, which I did. I bought the book and tried to read it. He said, that book is about the spiritual life. So I'm very concerned about this one, right? So today we'll look at the passage here, Matthew 23, verses 1 to 15. So if we could just turn to that. Okay, for sake of time, I think I'll just read verse 13 and 15, okay? Matthew 23:13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. So today I'll just look at this one. And you see, it sounds very severe, but there's something we can learn from here, all right, on the positive side. Now, one of the things that I don't know why it's been happening to me. Every time I come to Toronto, it seems that people ask, they tend to come and ask me for direction. I don't know why. Maybe it's written here, Toronto, right? I don't get this very much in Montreal, but in Toronto, somehow they think I'm a native of Toronto. So people will ask me for direction. And of course, in one case, a lady was really lost from Gold Station. So she asked me, could you tell me how to get to the subway? So I told her, I'm going there, follow me, all right? So she followed me from a distance and I got there. And then she said, wow, this is a maze. She told me, a maze, not amazed, all right? So she was really grateful that I was able to guide her. I think that is the point, isn't it? If you want to enter the kingdom, the Pharisees would say, follow me, I'll take you to the kingdom. But he never went in, you see? He took you towards the direction, but when he almost gets there, he doesn't go in. He takes you somewhere else. And that is why you see the next verse tells us that somewhere else is a much worse place, you see, than the kingdom of heaven. Because where he's taking you, he's making you twice as worthy of hell. In other words, these people, instead of leading you into the kingdom, actually led you to hell, you see, right? Now, there is the problem right here, okay? Now, we want to ask the question here. What is the problem, right, with the Pharisees? What is their problem? And when we understand what is their problem, we will also understand what is our problem, you see, okay? Now, we must not think that the Pharisees are bad people. They are not bad people. They are people who are very sincere in their desire to follow God, desire to be devoted to God, you see? Now, I think you have that, you and I have the sentiment, because what is our sentiment right here? Our sentiment is, if we know the truth, we want to share the truth, isn't it? Isn't it? I think that is the whole sentiment. And now we make it our own responsibility to go out there, find some people who are willing to know the truth to share with them, is it not? You see? And you'll find that almost any other Christian movement, everybody has the same idea, everybody has the same motive. You want to share because you think you know the truth and you have the truth. And therefore, we want to go out there and tell people, you see? And that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing. So what has happened is this. And the Lord said, you are willing to travel land and sea to make one proselyte. Just one convert. If you can make it, what do you do with that person? You see, that is the problem here. All right? Now, and that is why you have to understand the whole context in the first century during the Lord's time and the times of the Pharisees. What exactly is the whole scenario like? Well, the whole scenario is like this, right? Missionary activity is at its all-time high in the first century. Why? Because the Romans had managed to secure that entire empire, and they built roads, and so traveling was easier, you see? And so the result is people, whatever your religion is, it's not just Christian, it's not just the Jews, even mystery religion, all right? If you talk about Egyptian religion, Greek religion, Roman religion, everybody has their missionary activity, everyone. So it's not just the Jews, everybody else. And so you will discover, if you live in the Roman Empire, you will hear a lot of stuff from different religion, different sects, different groups. They all go about preaching their own conviction, whatever it is. You see? So you understand that in terms of religion, in the first century, it's extremely dynamic, extremely healthy, if you want to put it this way. Okay? Now, in Canada, it's not so much, because people more or less are apathetic, you know. We are not concerned about religion, we're not concerned about spiritual things. But during the Lord's time, this kind of activity is extremely high, you can put it this way. It's very hot. And so the Pharisees went, they're willing to take the ship to go to other places. Now, if you understand the Pharisees, right, one of the things you and I have to know, they are not full-time workers. They are not. Now, that might surprise you, right? We might think they are like full-time pastors. They are not. Most of them have their own jobs. They have their own trade. And they study the Bible in their... When they finish the work, they go home and they work on the Bible. You see? Now, if you do that every day, then you would have spent a couple of hours in the Bible every day. And by that time, you're already quite good, even if you're taking up a full-time job. So that is why you begin to understand when you read Matthew 23, verse 15. For them to travel land and sea, then, of course, they have to sacrifice financially as well. Nobody is funding them. What they earn, they use the money to go, off they go. So in other words, there was a time where the Pharisees were closed shop and put there on vacation, right? Okay? And then they will go and preach Judaism to the other nations, right? Now, of course, history tells us that during the Lord's time, there are quite a lot of converts. In other words, the Gentiles were quite open to the message about the one true God, about Judaism, about the love of God and love for people, you see? So they are very receptive. In fact, by the time you come to Acts chapter 2, verse 10, so let's read that, okay? Acts chapter 2, verse 10. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 10. And here I'll read. I'll read from verse 9. And it says here, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome. Notice, both Jews and proselytes. Amazing. So if you're talking about the efforts of the Pharisees, my, in terms of missionary zeal and results, you have it right there. All these places, they've gone to proselyte, to preach their brand of Judaism. You see? And that is why you find the first century, a lot of people are quite responsive. And that is why when you read about Philo, who is a Jewish philosopher who is stationed in Alexandria in Egypt, he was quite successful in converting quite a lot of people into Judaism, you see? And history tells us, in fact, most of those who responded are women. Women, Gentiles, who converted, you see? And you know why the men are more resistant to Judaism? You know why? Well, because of circumcision, right? So the men are quite reluctant because they have to suffer, you know? Right? So men are quite reticent about that, right? But not the women. Women are willing to convert, right? You know why Judaism is not successful in China? Do you know why? Well, Chinese people are known for their endurance. They can take a lot of pain. So it's not circumcision. It's pork, right? Right? You cannot eat pork. Oh, for Chinese people, that's it. All right? That's worse than circumcision. All right? You're not gonna have char siu today. So, that's gonna be all right? That is a great sin to them, you see. Right? So now you begin to understand. If you look at the first century, it's extremely dynamic. And that's why when Paul went on the missionary journeys, you see, that's our problem. When we read Acts, we say, wow, Paul did this, Paul did that. And Paul wrote, I suffered shipwreck three times. You know, if you brought this account to the Pharisees, they look at it, oh, I went through shipwreck 5 times. You see? Right? They did everything that Paul did. They were beaten also, you see, because there are people who are resistant to the message of Judaism. So these people were beaten. Some of them got killed, you see. So if you're talking about this kind of missionary experiences, suffering and so on, whatever Paul went through, the Pharisees went through the same thing. So in other words, even if the bus broke down, right, it's no big deal. Right? It's no big deal. So for me, it was a big deal, you know. I suffered bus broke down once. Oh, you know. But that's no big deal. It's a small thing, you see. So if you talk about what I went through in India, I'm sure a lot of missionaries, whoever, whatever persuasion it is, right? Maybe Buddhists or whatever, they went through the same thing. I had diarrhea, they had diarrhea too, right? So what is so unique? That is the question. So it is not the missionary activity that the Lord Jesus is saying. It is not that. It is the result of it. What is the result of this missionary activity? You see, what kind of people are you making in the end? That is the question, you see. So we can go through a lot. And in the end, you make the wrong kind of disciple. You're done for. All your sacrifices, everything that you went through are all wasted. You see? And that is a warning to you and I. Some people are willing to sacrifice, you see? But in the end, what is the result? That is the crux of the matter. Do you see? Now, okay, I think this one is clear. And that's why I say, even if your intention is good, you want people to be devoted to God. That's a good thing. But in the end, are they truly devoted? That is the question, you see? Right? Or they've just taken on another religion, but there is no significant change in their lives, you see? So I think it's also unique for those who have been baptized, you see? So if you've been baptized, I don't know who got baptized. Maybe you just put on a new label on you. You see, it is quite possible. Because for the Pharisees, in Judaism, if you want to convert, you get baptized. The same kind of baptism. You see, right? So, in other words, everything that you read in the gospel is, you know, it stems from Judaism. Baptism from Judaism. And you know, in fact, any Gentile who convert to Judaism, as far as the rabbis are concerned, they are new people. They are like children. They are born again. You see? Yeah, born again is not a Christian term. It comes from Judaism. Anyone who comes to God, to Yahweh, right, and is circumcised and observe the Sabbath, that person is a new baby. You see? It's a baby. So we thought, oh, everything is unique to Paul. Paul did not invent, right, new terms. It was all stemming from Judaism, you see. And so it's something for you and I to understand, all right. And of course, everybody went through baptism. So this is the thing that we have to understand. Now, okay, do I have enough time? Yeah. Because I want to really rush to the real thing, right? And get to the building up to the climax, I hope. Now, all right. Now, if you talk about the Pharisees then, actually, if you look again at the history in first century, you will realize that there are two kinds of Pharisees, right? Oh, I have a PowerPoint. I forgot. Can I have a... Oh, you will do for me? Okay. All right, now you notice the Pharisees are, in fact, in the Gospels, they are not narrow-minded people, all right? According to the Bible dictionary, they said that the Pharisees here are repeatedly described as people who transmit, preserve, and develop the tradition of the law in its written and oral form. their understanding of tradition evidently was non-exclusive, which explains their interest in Jesus, right? They were prepared to listen to Jesus as long as he can demonstrate the continuity between his teaching and the Torah tradition. Torah means the law, all right? Tradition of the law. You see, anyone who comes by who claims to teach the law, they're willing to listen. So they're not close-minded, they're not narrow-minded people like many Christian groups today, all right? So they're quite open. Can you go on to the next one? All right. Now, you notice about missionary activity here. Now, it says here, if you know Rodney Stark, he's a church historian, and his book is quite well known, all right? So he's quite an authority on this matter. Now, he says that during the first 300 years, the Christian religion grew at a rate of 40% per every decade. 40% every decade, all right? If Christianity started out as a relatively small group in the first century and had some 3 million followers by the early 4th century, that's a 40% increase every 10 years, all right? 40% every 10 years. What is striking to start is that this is the same growth rate of the Mormon Church, okay? Since it started in the 19th century, so these mainline Christians who think that God must have been behind Christianity, or it would not have grown as quickly as it did, are they willing to say the same thing about the Mormon Church, which in fact they tend not to support? You see? All right? Now, in other words, do not attribute, please understand, even if this church is growing, all right, to think that it is God's work. That remains to be seen. You see? It remains to be seen. It could be God's work. It may not be God's work. We don't know. How do we know? You see, I gave out the clue from the beginning already. So I'm very worried about this too. Because, you see, in the church, like the Pharisees, you have a reputation to keep. You're the leader of the church. There's a reputation you have to keep. What's the reputation? We have to teach the word, maintain a congregation. You have to do outreach and be successful at it. You see? And you have got to have the right behavior, which the Pharisees have. Right? A very good behavior. And so, you see the pressure upon these people because of all the expectation that is heaped upon them. You understand? Right? Because people talk. And you don't measure up to people's expectation, then they start talking. And your reputation will be at stake. You understand? That's tough. So I understand the Pharisee. They are under pressure too. So everywhere they go, people respect them. Why? They met their expectation. You see? But what if you don't? Oh, that's a different thing. You see, you won't get the respect that is due to you. And you'll be in trouble, you see. And that is why you begin to understand all that the Pharisees did. And the Lord said, you did it in the sight of men, that man may exalt you. That's what it says in Matthew 23, in the first three verses. And you did not seek what was right in God's sight. Whether people agree or not, did you do what is right in God's sight? That is the question, you see? And that's why the Lord Jesus functioned by that principle. Now, it's a very fine line. It's very hard to draw the distinction because for a very simple reason. We are in the church. We interact a lot. And therefore, we are in some measure influenced by people's expectation of us. Do you see? It's very difficult. Therefore, you understand the plight of the Pharisee. You see, he's under pressure too. Anyone, right, who works in the church, whatever church that means, everybody's under pressure to perform. You see, because if you don't perform, what's going to happen? You're out, my friend. You see, so there's a pressure. And so you begin to see that's no pleasure at all. It's all pressure. And so the Pharisees, they work very hard. And then, you know, people say, oh, see, full-time job, on the top of that, preaching assignment, on the top of that, visiting people, on the top of that, organizing, what do you call that, the welfare, you know, to help the poor, the widows, and people who are in need. They organize all that. So to think that the Pharisees are selfish people, that's hardly the case at all. You look at him and you would think that's the ideal pastor, you see? Except this pastor wouldn't take a single cent from the church. He goes to his own work and he earns his money, does it for free. You see? So, where would the likes of us be compared to the Pharisee? We're done for, you see? Wiped out, you see? Now you begin to understand. And they have quite a lot in their journal, if you want to put it this way. Publish their journal and we all be put to shame. So you begin to understand, all right, what we're talking about. And so you begin to see there's no statistic for Jewish converts in the first century because the Roman government, all right, had placed a ban on Jewish evangelists. You see, there was a lot of opposition to Jewish evangelists. So there's no statistics because people would not write. They dare not write because if you write it down, you'll be in trouble. So a lot of people didn't write, but there are a lot of converts during that time. All right, so can we move on? Yeah, move on to the next one. Okay, all right. Now, I just want to quickly say, all right, in the school of the Pharisees, there are basically two schools. One is the school of Shammai, the other is the school of Hillel, all right? Now, during the Lord's time, these were the two existing schools. You read for yourself right here. The school of Shammai is very, very strict, all right? Very strict on the law. In other words, let's put it this way. You will see these are the current issues during the Lord's time. They were discussing about divorce, who is my neighbor, hand washing, marriage, greatest commandment, healing on Sabbath. Those are precisely the things that you read in the gospel. Why? Because that was a present topic that both schools were debating each other, you see. So the school of Shammai is very, very strict. The school of Hillel is very lenient. Right? In other words, let's put it this way. On the Sabbath, it depends on which school you're from. If you're from the school of Shammai, they will ask, when was this egg laid? And then if you say, oh, the hen laid this egg on the Sabbath, I won't eat it. Why? Because the hen did some work on the Sabbath. Okay? On the Sabbath, if a mosquito bit you, sorry for you, you cannot scratch. Because if you scratch, you're doing work. And that is against God's command. That's how strict it is. All right? That's how strict. So if your nose is itchy, too bad for you. All right? All right? But the school of Hillel, they overlook all that. You say, that's all nonsense. All right? You can eat the egg that was laid on Sabbath. All right? You can scratch yourself. So you begin to understand, in fact, a lot of Jesus' teaching sided with the school of Hillel, not the school of Shammai. In fact, many scholars think those Pharisees that were against the Lord Jesus were from the school of Shammai, not the school of Hillel. And you remember Gamaliel, right? Gamaliel, who is the teacher of Paul, Gamaliel is of the school of Hillel. That's why you begin to see Gamaliel had this more reconciliatory attitude towards Jesus. You see? Right? So there are two schools right there. Now, you see, the thing is this. When it comes to the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? If you know the story, you know the story? I won't read it because it's too long. Right? It was this Pharisee lawyer was asking Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, love Yahweh with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And so the parable of the the Good Samaritan came around. So what happened? Well, this man was beaten up by robbers, right? Then who came first? Was a Levite, right? Who is an assistant to the priest. He came by and he bypassed the dying man. And then the priest came, the priest bypassed the dying man. So the lawyer is very happy with that. You know why? Because the school of Pharisees and the school and the priest, they don't get along. So they're very happy with this parable. And then Jesus said, then the third one came. Huh? Who is the third one? The Pharisee, of course. All right? And so Jesus said, it was a Samaritan. Oh, it was a total shock, you see, because they would have thought it would be the Pharisee who passed by. And the Pharisee saw this book. Oh, Jesus, wonderful, right? Now you sided with us, you see. But no, Jesus said it was a Samaritan. Now, that hit them. You know, we are not in the context. We don't know. But if you were there, if you understood the situation, then you would know, wow, this is really something. This is mind-boggling. You know why? Because Jesus has undercut both schools, both the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. Because the school of Shammai says, you cannot associate with unclean people, the strict sect of the Pharisees. Right? If they are prostitutes, they are lepers, you keep away from them. But not the school of Hillel. School of Hillel is more conciliatory. They said, you have to reach out to these people and bring them to the knowledge of Yahweh. Right? But what did Jesus say? This Samaritan. Why? Because the school of Hillel made one exception. And that exception was, you shall love everyone, including the Gentile. And no matter what kind of people they are, you love them just the same. Except the Samaritan. And so Jesus said, the Samaritan came. And the Samaritan showed what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And the school of Shammai collapsed under that. Do you see? There was an exception. And that was tough. And that's why you begin to see, how would you and I end up in hell? Well, it's very easy. Now you can see. You love God, yes. Love your neighbor, yes. But is there an exception there? We would have thought the school of Hillel would be much better, right? But they made one exception. The school of Shammai made a lot of exceptions, including the Samaritan, of course. The Samaritans were the most hated, you see. And that's why, for Chinese people, I understand. Because when I was teaching in China, the foreign affairs guy said to me, he's a young guy. I mean, he's younger than me, a lot younger. And he says, I hate the Japanese. I looked at him. You are born after World War II, right? You're born in 1970s, right? What do you hate the Japanese for? These are, you know, past matters. They're already past. You know, no, no, no. I hate them. I really hate them. So I was thinking, well, what's going on here? And then, of all things, in that school, there's one language course, it's called Japanese. And in order to teach Japanese, they have to hire a Japanese teacher. And there's only one Japanese teacher was there. So I chat with him. And then you know what he said to me? He said, in my heart, I'm a samurai. I said, you better don't say that to, you know, keep it to yourself. You say, I'm a samurai. Wow. You talk out loud, you know, they will samurai you, you know? So you say, I'm a samurai. And then he doesn't know that this guy in the foreign affairs office hates all Japanese, including him. So, and he's a lot bigger. He's a Xinjiang guy, you know, and Xinjiang people are very big. And he's about 6 foot, quite big, fatter than me, you know? And he could just sit on this Japanese guy and he would choke to death. You know? So anyway, and then he said to this same guy, I got some friends from Japan coming over to visit me. I want you to take all of us on a tour of Xinjiang. And so he talked to the head of the office. Head of the office instructed this guy who hates Japanese to drive them around. And I came down from the apartment. I saw his face. He was controlling himself, full of bitterness, suffering, and all that. All these Japanese talking behind me. I feel sorry for him. Now you understand how the Jew would feel about the Samaritans. They are absolutely hateful, you see, of the Samaritans. And that's why you will find even the school of Hillel made that exception. And Jesus said, no, you shall not make that exception. You shall love them as yourself, just as the Samaritan able to love you as himself. Wow, that was quite a revelation. That's why if you don't read the parables or the gospel in the light of their history, it's meaningless to us, do you see? And that's why you begin to see the importance of this point. Now, I want you to think, you and I, in our minds, is there an exception to our loving someone? I can love a lot of people. I have no problems with people except one. That one will make you the school of Hillel. You still won't enter the kingdom. And that's why Jesus said, the one who showed mercy, you do the same and you will enter into life. You see? Now you will find that is always the presiding principle in Jesus' life. His love for people, regardless of who that person is. Now that is really striking. You see? That shows that your love is unbounded. You see? There's no boundary to your love for people. There's nothing to stop you. Now, I find that is truly remarkable. And you begin to realize that this is only by the grace of God, you see, by the grace of God. You know, I come from a country in Malaysia, some of you know. During my time, it was harder. Why? Because we saw the violence done against ethnic Chinese in Malaysia. I saw with my own eyes, too. I know what it was like of all these Malay thugs murdering and killing whoever looks like Chinese on the street. Well, who is that person to you? I mean, what did that person do to you? Nothing. Because of your skin color, you are dead. So women get raped, children get slaughtered, dismembered on the road. It's this kind of thing. So I grew up in that kind of, it was very hard, very hard. Because I was only 10 years old. And you know what kind of sentiment for ethnic Chinese in Malaysia to feel if you are that age? Now, you know, younger Malaysians, they don't know what it's going, what it's like, so they don't really understand. But I know what it's like. And my dad got us on an army truck. We got on the truck, and I looked outside. I saw, oh, you know, these people with knives and tossing and smiling and enjoying it. The police didn't even stop them. The army, it was curfew, and yet all these thugs are allowed to roam on the street. Why? Because they're Malays. If you're Chinese, they shoot you dead. If you're Indian, they shoot you dead. But if you're Malay, they let you roam around, do what you want, burn people's house, loot whatever you want to take, you just take. And the army came. Did you think the army helped? No. The army started shooting. People who are still in their house, they didn't even come out. Because they say curfew, right? So you stay in your house. They will shoot right through the window. You see? And that was the army, supposed to maintain peace. And they went on a murderous rampage. You see? So I grew up in that kind of environment. Now to think, and that's what Pastor Eric told all Malaysians of our age, you have to love the Malay people too. Which I, you know, if I think back, oh, it was bad feeling. You talk to other people of our own generation, Chinese, ethnic Chinese, they understand, they are very bitter. But if you ask me now, I don't harbor a single resentment against Malays, you see. So if I went back to Malaysia, it's okay. You know, we are, what do you call that? Tongbao, you know, countrymen, you see. And a lot of Malays are very hospitable towards me, so they don't see any problem. I don't see any problem, although I witnessed or I saw with my own eyes. But I didn't really see a killing, but I know that the servant that we had, she was murdered on the street. She went out too late. And the mob came and she was stuck. She was just cut down like that. She's from Guangdong, you see? And she was cut down. So anyway, that was the past. And now you begin to understand, when you think of people, is there an exception? That is the question, right? So how do we manage this? My mom told me, when I was there, she said to me, God spoke to her. I said, what did God say to you? And she said, God said, at the foot of the cross, it's a level plain, it's a level ground. She asked me, what does that mean? The foot of the cross is a level ground. So she said, what does that mean? So I was thinking, yeah, I don't know what that means. What do you think it means? She said, well, I think in the sight of God, everybody is the same. I said, well, yeah, maybe. Everybody's the same in the sight, but that, do you need to have a vision like this to know this fact? So I thought about it. Finally, I said, now I know. I said, in the Old Testament, a level ground would represent God's righteousness and holiness, because I was thinking of Isaiah 40. Every mountain shall be removed, every valley shall be filled, so it'd be level ground, right? That represents God's righteousness and holiness. And if the foot of the cross is resting on level ground, that means God's mercy, as revealed through Jesus, rests on his righteousness and on his holiness. You see? So I told my mom that. So again, you're talking about grace and truth. It's not just truth. It's not just righteousness. It is also grace. Grace must come with the truth. You see? Right? Now, you see, our problem is this. We switch to one side or the other. When you switch or put the emphasis on truth, then what happens? Well, you have a hero status, right? Because I stand on the truth. So whatever it is, I insist, this must be the way of doing things. Right? So you become a hero, you become a whistleblower, and that's what a lot of people admire. You stand on your ground, right? You're of the truth, but no grace. Why? Because you will hammer people over their heads just for the sake of making clear what truth is all about. But on the other hand, if you're all mercy and grace, but no truth, then what does that make you? It makes you a very sentimental guy. You see? All grace, no truth. Right? Now, I was thinking on this, and you know, if you look at the context of Matthew 23, how did Jesus function? Well, you have the word woe. What is this word woe? If you look at the dictionary, it will tell us. Woe can be an expression not just of judgment, but of mercy and compassion. Because if you understand the Old Testament, every time they speak of God's judgment is going to come upon you. You don't even know it. And this is the situation. And they do it with a sense of sorrow, very deep sorrow. They weep over this. See? So there you have the grace. There you have the truth. Now, it's a very difficult lesson. But it's a lesson that you and I have to learn. Because you have to be motivated by Yahweh himself. That's why I say, if you're concerned for people, we need to speak the truth. But make sure how you say it. That's very important. Because it shows whether you are truly born again or not. Do you see? Or it's just the old man at work. All right? Now, I want to show you a picture right here. So you can turn this one. That's me and Elizabeth, by the way, so, yeah. That was us 10 years ago. No, I'm just kidding. This person is called Ricky, and that's his wife. You know how, you want to guess how heavy this guy is? What, you know this story? I was watching this documentary last night with my parents, and it was they who turned it on. And if they didn't turn it on, I wouldn't have this illustration. there you have it. He weighs 900 pounds. Okay? 900 pounds. And that's his wife. If you can move on. Okay? Now you see the two of them. And this guy is confined to his bed because he simply cannot walk anymore. All right? So he's just confined to his bed. Next. You can see how difficult it was for him to get out of bed because they want to weigh him. And he struggled so hard to get out of bed to stand on the weighing machine. All right? And they had to have the fan on. You know why? Because he'll be sweating so much just to get out of bed. Okay? That's him. Now, he knows his problem. His problem is extremely serious, right? He's confined to his bed. He can't do anything. He can't even go to the washroom. His wife had to do everything for him, including food, right? And if he needs to wash, and they're in the island of Guam. Can you tell me how warm it is in Guam? Very warm, right? This guy will be sweating like every day. And the wife had to clean him up every day. Can you imagine how much work she has to do? Okay? Now, he cried out for help because he knows he's going to die. He's going to die from his own condition. So he looked through the website to find people who have the same predicament as him. And he couldn't find anyone until finally he came across a website where this lady got into health problems and she lost over 100 pounds. So he contacted the lady in the United States and she garnered a lot of help from doctors and people who specialize in obesity. In this case, it's called morbid obesity. Morbid obesity means that if you don't do anything about it, you're going to die, for sure. All right? It's as good as a death sentence right there. Now, I just read the Psalm 119, right? Verse 70. 119, verse 70 says, their hearts are full of fat, but I meditate, I delight in your law. All right? Psalm 119, 70. So it's very good that you chose that verse because when I saw it, I said, oh, it's wonderful. Everything working out together. Now, spiritually, I think you and I, if you're not careful, and that's what the Lord says about the Pharisees, even though you seem to be look very sacrificial in what you do, in your heart, you love money. You love money, right? Now, in other words, your heart is fat like this guy. You can't move. Spiritually, you are non-functional. If you want to do anything for yourself, you can't because other people has to do for you. Right? That is your condition, spiritually. Right? Now you see exactly the same thing here, physically. Okay? And so, this woman in the United States got the surgeon be involved. The surgeon came to see him, had to fly all the way from United States to the island of Guam, and he told him, we cannot do surgery on you unless you lose 100 pounds. That's all we're asking. 900, lose 100. It's not impossible. You can do it. If you lose 100 pounds, we can operate on you and get rid of whatever, right? You know what he said? I tried. I tried very hard. If I'm not trying, I wouldn't contact anyone. I'm trying to lose weight. After 2 years, he didn't lose a single pound. It was still 900 pounds. The surgeon gave up. He said, this is the only condition I'm asking of you. It's not impossible. So he pressured the wife. You know, the wife, she tried to help. But the problem is, you see, a lot of love. Because she said, I cannot imagine that my husband is going to die. If he dies, I die. Why? Because he's my everything. He's my life. If he dies, I die. All right? So what's the solution? The solution is try to help him to lose weight. No. You see? So they try to advise her. Okay, now let's look at your fridge. You can't cook this for him. You can't cook that for him. You got to get this for him, get that for him. You understand what's going on? She said, yeah, I know. If he's not helped, he's going to die. Yeah, we know the situation. So, you know, make it a name. Do it. And so Ricky would say to his wife, I want barbecue pork. She said, no, you're going to lose 100 pounds. I want barbecue pork. I want barbecue pork. Day in, day out, day in, day out. And she went to the market, get him barbecue pork, and the guy will gorge. I want fried banana, deep fried banana, Frida. No, you may not. I want a deep fried deer. And then she went to get, and he ate. How is he going to lose weight? You know, in terms of intention, he had every intention in the world to lose weight. But when it comes to the brass tacks, you know what it's like, right? You know, most of us are students. You look at your whatever subject you're interested in. You got a whole pile of books. I'm going to read all that. And when I read all that, I'm a specialist, right? How many of you actually got around reading every book and going in and out thoroughly on those books? I think you understand what I'm saying. You don't have the kind of discipline. You don't have the kind of enthusiasm to go through every book. That's what I have. I always have that. I'm going to finish these books by a certain time. And the time came, I only did one chapter. You know? So you know what it means, right? So this is the situation. So the wife gave up on, the woman in the United States, okay, didn't work out with the American surgeon. So I looked for someone nearer to home. So he contacted a surgeon in Brisbane, Australia, and two surgeons there, they want to take up the challenge. So they went to Guam, only 4 hours by flight. And they went there, saw him, gave him a lot of hope. And when it came to the point where he really talked about the brass tacks of surgery and saving his life, they said the same thing. You must lose 100 pounds. Lose 100 pounds. Then we can operate on you. See, there's a condition. How far are you willing to go? It's not a huge step. Not asking you to lose, you know, like me, lose 5 kg, lose 10 pounds. I lost 10 pounds. Nobody clap? He has to lose 100 pounds. And he's a lot bigger than me. So back to the same thing. He was disappointed. His wife was disappointed. She got frustrated. She gave it to the surgeons. We tried. Don't say we didn't try, right? And we are forever being blamed for this condition. So now you begin to understand. If you want to deal with this situation, it's not easy. You have to stick to your guns to try to save this guy. So you say, oh, then that's truth. That's not grace. Now you begin to understand. You're not going to save him. He's going to die. See, it is grace, but grace that appears to be quite tough, isn't it? That's what Matthew 23 is about. Woe to you, woe to you, you see. It seems to be quite tough, but it's actually grace. Now you begin to understand. And so, the situation developed to a point. The wife said, she started to think for herself, because all the while she was thinking for her husband. And finally, she came to herself and she said, I wasted my life with this man, my youth with this man, my potential for career with this man, and the possibility of getting children with this man, all that is gone. So she said to him, I'm going to leave you. And that was the last straw. He couldn't take it anymore. So he took pills and he died. Okay? You know, even to breathe, he needs the wife to help him. The wife had to put oxygen mask on him so he could breathe. Because he's so fat that he's even blocking his airways. So if he wants to kill himself, it's very easy. So he just choked himself and he died. So in the end, the title in all news media came out was this, in the caption, The Man Who Ate Himself to Death. Right? He died from morbid obesity. Now, we think, like I said, if we look at him, that's not me. That is one in how many billions of people. But when you look at that, from the scriptural point of view, then you begin to understand that the whole world who is under this weight of sin, right? We all, like you read in Psalm 119, verse 70, our hearts are fat, really fat, to the point that we can't feel anything, we can't move, we can't do anything. That's the situation, you see? So there was no help for this guy. It's too late. But it's a warning to all the others who are suffering from this condition, you see? Right? And so I looked in YouTube. If you want to go to YouTube and look this up, his name is Ricky Naputi, N-A-P-U-T-I. You look it up in YouTube, it's there. And then you also look at the feedback below. People write and they said, well, this is entirely his fault. He gets what's coming to him. All right? People write like that. And then somebody said, the wife should have tried to lose weight too and prove to him that it can be done. You see? Well, you know, a lot of suggestions like this. And then one guy wrote, excuse the language, I ate shit like this and I never gained weight. Well, if that's what you're eating, of course, you won't gain weight, you know? You see? So I'm thinking, what's the logic behind all this, you see? How come so much of this? You see, ultimately, you have to not just understand your own condition like Ricky did. He understood his own condition. Most people don't even know. You are in this kind of state. You don't even know. And that is the point that the Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees. Inside of you, spiritually, you are non-functional. You see, even though outwardly you did a lot, but inwardly, there's nothing you can do. You're under the weight of sin. You see? Therefore, when I look at this, I begin to understand. The foot of the cross is a level ground. And therefore, the mercy of God will come. But it's on this very important foundation. And that is His righteousness and holiness, the deliverance from the power of whatever is holding us down. That is very important, and it must be removed, you see, by God's power, you see. And so I thank the Lord that when things don't work out, like the bus that broke down, you know, I've been, if you roll back the time to my time in India and the bus broke down, to me, I said, oh, that's normal. But in Canada, your expectation goes up. And therefore, when the bus broke down, because suddenly it becomes a big deal, you know? So I thank God that through it all, I was able to at least maintain my composure. I got on the new bus. Everybody looked at me. What happened? I said, I lost my luggage. Oh! So I became a center of attention. You know what one lady said? I'm glad I didn't lose my luggage. Oh, thank you very much. All right. So you see, you look at him, I'm glad I'm not like that, right? But think for a moment. Maybe in our hearts, we are like that. So let's ask the Lord to give us that sense of urgency, right? So give thanks to God when somebody, right, who try to help you may do it in a hard way, but it's really life-saving, right? I want to close like this. How many of you know the actress Halle Berry? She's the Bond girl, right? Yeah, she was a Bond girl. Now, if you know her history, which I happen to read, and she left her family to try to make it big in United States. So she went on, and then she went on, sorry, my time is up, but I quickly say this, okay. She went on, and then she said, I'm going to make it, and then nothing worked out for her. She went broke. So she called home. She said, Mom, I have no more money. I need help. Please send me money. You know what the mother did? You left the home. I didn't kick you out. You left. Now you try to make it yourself. Get yourself out of this rut. Think of something. Get yourself out. That was harsh love. It's not that she didn't have the money. She had the money. And so she found a way in the end, was in filming, right? And she got out of it in the end. She became a millionaire. You know what she said? When the mother told her she couldn't help her, she was mad. She was angry with the mother. But when she looked back after she succeeded, she gave thanks to her mom. She was so grateful to her mother. She was thankful to her mother for her tough love. That was the word she used, tough love. So if God teaches us something, please understand, do not be embittered. Because if nothing works out, there's a lesson for you and I. Help us to see. All right? And if somebody said something that is not pleasant, that is also for your own good. Nothing comes by accident. So I remind myself when it happened. This is not by accident. This is something that God has put in my way that I may understand. All right? So let us close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that each one of us will be receptive to you at all times. And help us not just to understand our own condition, but really to have that discipline and the courage to make an effort to get close to you and to let you deliver us. So we pray that you will put your love in our hearts so that this love will go forth to others without condition or without any restriction. And so, Father, that we may love with your love unconditionally. So hear our prayer. We thank you for your word. Amen.